Morning.
I don't know about you all, I'm sure you do, but I so appreciate Dr. A's willingness just to pray for us and to continue to shepherd us, even as I know he's in need of healing prayers on our part. But thank you, Dr. A, just the encouragement, and thankful to have you back here with us. But I would cherish your all's prayers this morning as we take time to look at 1 Corinthians 5. This is a difficult chapter. It's an often ignored chapter, especially in the last century or so of the life of the church. And I want to address this because it's one that is of utmost importance. In many ways, what Paul has been building up to in Corinthians has been preparation for the commands and the exhortation and even rebuke that Paul is going to give to the Corinthian church. And I would just ask you to listen carefully. I would ask you to consider humbly, what is God calling for us to do in response to what he's commanded us to do in his word? If we believe that all of God's word is inspired, it is profitable, that it is to be used for training, for rebuke, for correction, that means even an uncomfortable passage such as this one that has uncomfortable commands for the church is one that we must listen to. So let's consider God's word together this morning. If you will, we're reading through chapter 5 in its entirety, but it's 13 verses. I'd ask you to stand with me to honor God's word. Let's read. You can read in your Bible or you can follow along on the screen. God's word says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your grace, your help, to faithfully unpack these words this morning. Lord, they're clear, they're very direct. Yet, Lord, they're uncomfortable. Lord, they're uncomfortable because of what they call for us to do, to put ourselves in uncomfortable situations when all the influences of the world are telling us not to be concerned, not to take action. Lord, we must listen to your word. Lord, so we ask that you would pour your Spirit out upon us. Open our eyes and our ears. Help our minds to understand and comprehend. May we see your purposes behind these commands. And may we see the promise, Lord, of reward for those who are faithful. May we see the opportunity that we have, as we read in the book of James, to, by speaking the truth and love, snatch people out of the hands of Satan. Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to understand. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. It's a tough passage. It's a passage that I dare not shy away from. For as we have looked in 1 Corinthians, we saw that the mission of the church, we talked about that in that first few sermons, the first couple sermons. The church's mission is to what? It's to be a clear glimpse of what heaven will be like. If we look at that, the church should be the clearest glimpse of heaven we will ever get in this life. That's still Paul's mission in writing this letter to the Corinthians. And it's why this passage and these commands become so central. The church is the redeemed bride of Christ. As such, it should be a glimpse of heaven as the bride of Christ in waiting, preparing for that marriage supper of the Lamb when we will be presented to Christ as His bride for eternity. But the church is to be a people who've received salvation. We've been saved, we've been changed, and therefore we are declaring the goodness of God and His means of salvation through Jesus Christ, and we are a people who are different. We no longer look like the world. Yet a church that doesn't embrace this identity, it doesn't usually happen overnight. It's subtle, well, we really don't need to be like that, or that seems really harsh. People say, well, man, what are the people outside going to think of us if we, you know, stand up for this truth? If we call somebody out, as Paul says, and says, we can't no longer affirm your salvation. And you see, if you look at the history of the church, and I think it's very interesting to see that before about a century, century and a half ago, it was very common in Protestant churches and evangelical churches to find in their statement of faith and in their church covenant a commitment to church discipline, a commitment to hold one another accountable, a commitment to together preserve the holiness of Christ's bride together through the practice of church discipline. So what happened in the last century or so for all those commitments to slowly fade away? What happened? Now, you had the influx of liberal theology, for one, that denies the atoning work of Christ, that it's necessary for Christ's blood to be shed, that his death was a redeeming work. That's one way that entered in. But then, on top of that, you have the disregard of the inerrancy of Scripture, so that the Word of God, well, we can pick and choose what commands we like and what we don't. We really want to focus on, you know, all those commands to love, but we don't want to talk about what that means like in the context of holiness. And then as culture shifted after World War II, and we have the sexual revolution and the moral revolution, and now we have ongoing at the moment a gender ideology revolution, it became more and more, you know, acceptable for the church to say, well, I'm not going to pursue. One of the things, no-fault divorce in the late 60s and 70s, when that became common, well, the church didn't stand up and say, look, that's unscriptural, didn't take action. Because of what? I think there's probably many, numerous reasons, but I think, one, there was an unwillingness to address sin because of how uncomfortable it makes. But two, it was an idea brought about through a seeker-sensitive movement and the movement of the Second Great Awakening that we have to appeal to outsiders, and if we don't appeal to unbelievers and outsiders, then they'll never come. But what's happened is that it's become now normal for the church, and we know this. We've seen it. You've experienced it. If someone does enter into a grievous sin, their first step is typically, if they can stick around, they will. If they even remotely get the sense that they'll be confronted about it, they just leave. Maybe not even leave town, but they'll go find another church that doesn't know about the details of it. They'll go somewhere else where it won't be addressed. That sound about right? Now, does any of that sound like what Paul commands the church to do in 1 Corinthians 5? So, the next question I would ask is, should we be surprised if God isn't blessing His church? If the church refuses to obey His commands? We know what the church's mission is. We now see why we are in the situation we are. We see the cultural pressure from within the church at large and from without, from the culture. But what's the situation in 1 Corinthians 5? It's very straightforward. Paul says, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality. This word is porneia, which is a general term that covers all forms of sexual immorality. But he says, the example specifically is this, that it's one not even tolerated among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, we read that and we think, maybe you're shocked by that. Maybe you're not. But a man has his father's wife. And what we see, two things that we need to take note of here, is that the sin is egregious in that it violates the statutes of the Old Testament law. So if you've been reading in the Bible reading plan, you'll recognize this passage that we're about to read, Leviticus 18. It's literally one of the second commands that is given to the people of God concerning their relationships to one another. We read first, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness, that is, to have relations with. I am the Lord, God says. Verse 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. What we see here is likely what we see in verse 8 is what we see in 1 Corinthians 5, that a man has taken his stepmother to be his own wife. We don't know all the details. We don't know the motivations. Quite frankly, they don't matter. He has. He could have been doing it for monetary reasons. It could have been a broken relationship. Marriages and the age differences look very, very different in this day and time than they do in our own. But the problem is that this man who claims to be a believer, who is a part of the church, has willfully and publicly declared that he can do this. We see that it's an egregious violation of the law, of God's instructions for how the people of God, even in the Old Testament, are to relate one another. But it's not even that. It's an offense even to unbelievers around them. And one thing that's remarkable about this is how offensive this would have been in the first century. So we have a quote from Cicero talking about a similar situation. So the great orator Cicero in the first century B.C. And here we hear him say, in the first century, Cicero expresses extreme disgust when a mother-in-law marries son-in-law. Oh, to think of the woman's sin, unbelievable, unheard of, to think that she did not quail. That's a pagan unbeliever who is in the midst of the higher-ups of Roman society, and he says, how in the world? So it's one thing to note the nature of the act itself, that it is something that is contrary to God's law, it is something that is contrary to the culture around him, but what's more important for us is we need to see two further aspects, and these are the ones that Paul is harping on right here. Not only it's clearly sin, it's clearly against the law, it's clearly out of bounds even in the culture around them, but what we see is that it is unrepentant sin. How do we know this? Go back to verse 1. A man has his father's wife. It's not had. This isn't something in the past. This isn't someone dredging up, you know, old faults, old actions that someone has long since removed themselves from. No, this is a present act, and he's standing firm in it. It's unrepentant sin. But we know that it's not just unrepentant, not just from the has not being had, but we also know it from Paul's next confrontation. He says, you all are arrogant. And he's talking to the Corinthian church. He says, you all are arrogant. Now, we've already talked about what has been one of the biggest issues that was at root behind the divisions that Paul was addressing the first few chapters. The root issue was not the different teachers. The root issue was pride. It was a desire for them to puff up themselves, to think highly of themselves instead of what the message of the gospel was, instead of the role they were supposed to be taking as the bride of Christ. So he says, you all are arrogant. And that means they're arrogant because they're not mourning. He says, ought you not rather to mourn? When you see egregious sin in your midst, how can you not take action? How can you not be moved and offended by it? I bring your attention to Romans 2, where Paul is introducing the gospel, but he says to the people who are here, and he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And the word there, such things, he's referring to porneia, sexual immorality. It says, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. What's terrifying to me when you think about the nature of today's church in regards to situations such as this is that you not only have unrepentant sin being lived out and not, you know, all over the place, but you have a church that is unwilling to confront it. It's unconfronted sin. Paul says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul says there's no room for inaction. There's no room for inaction. We fail to see that sin is a threat, not just to the church, it's a threat to the lives of those who are involved with it. We hear Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Paul warns, he says, look at the church. Know that we need to be delivered from wicked and evil men. Not all have faith. The church must constantly be on guard. So what is Paul's exhortation? We read it in verse 3 and following. He says, though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. He says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You're to deliver the man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, it's important, we must see this last point. This isn't a retributive action that is just meant to punish. This is a redemptive action. Addressing sin, confronting sin, is never punishment without purpose. It's never punishment for the gain of another individual. It is a redemptive action, because we read in the end of verse 5, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment, the day when Christ will be united to his bride. Remember, what's the goal of the church? To be a glimpse of heaven. So what does this mean? I want to lay out four steps that this means for the church. Paul makes it very clear. He says, when you are assembled, this means that this action, when there's unrepentant sin in the midst of the congregation, it must be confronted, but it must be confronted by the church assembled. The church together. This means it's not just the act of an individual when it comes to this point. You see, we'll look at Matthew 18 in a few moments, but the sin that Jesus talks about there is the sin that begins as an offense between an individual. And in that sense, an individual should confront their brother or sister, and if there's no repentance, then they bring another along, and a group of two or three come and confront them. And if they're still unrepentant, then Jesus says, bring them before the church and confront them in their sin. And if they're unrepentant then treat them as a tax collector or a Gentile. That is to declare, you no longer affirm their salvation. This is not easy, but guys, what are we doing when we affirm people's salvation and they're living in unrepentant sin? We're sending them straight to hell. When we have outsiders that look at the church and they say they look no different than the world, what are we doing? We are saying, well, we're no different than the world. We're denying the gospel. But the church assembled must take action. So when it gets to this point of excommunicating, church discipline to the point where you say you're given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that means the church must do this action. And it means the church together must decide to take action. Paul doesn't let anybody off the line here. He doesn't say, oh, find your elders and let them take action. He says, no, you, y'all, everybody, the church must take action. That's why this is in our bylaws, and the instance that I don't want us to ever have to get to, but in honesty, we should and probably will get to that point, because it's the reality. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the instructions in Scripture clearly laying out. But that means that the church gathers together, and the membership of the church recognizes if there's a zero repentance after a somber and consistent plea for that, the church together must vote and say, we no longer can affirm. See, the church does this with a solemn yet earnest attitude. It is in the name of the Lord, with the power of the Lord Jesus. No one should take that weight on them lightly. But we who are saved by Christ, who live with the name of Christ, should not take the responsibility given to us by Christ lightly either. Church assembled, the church together decides to take action. The church does so with a solemn yet earnest attitude. And fourthly, the church declares the person to be outside the church. This is what it means to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What I want you to understand is this is a declaration that we as a church can no longer affirm your salvation. You see, the church doesn't give salvation. The church can't confirm salvation. You know the difference between affirm and confirm? The church affirms salvation, and we do so how? By a person's profession of faith and by the evidence of the Spirit's work in their lives. So someone who's living in unrepentant sin is not demonstrating the evidence of the Spirit's work in their lives, because we know the Spirit convicts. but they're also not living according to the confession that they've made of who Christ is, because they're disregarding His lordship. So that means that someone who maybe at one point took that, why do we declare, I can't affirm your faith, and what is the hope of that? Well, this gets us to the next point. The hope of discipline is repentance, always. Now, churches have gotten this terribly wrong in the past. Terribly wrong. That doesn't mean that we shy away from the clear command of Scripture still. We have to understand, this is not a retributive work, this is a redemptive work, a task given to the church for the hope of repentance. The hope of discipline is repentance always. Our goal when we confront sin should be to see someone convicted over it, to see the danger of engaging in it, and that the Spirit would convict them and lead them to repent and to trust in Christ and to live for His glory. To flee from sin, sin that will destroy, sin that condemns. Anthony Thistleton sums this up this way. He says, the whole community, Paul declares through a rhetorical question, should be grieving. It should be grieving or mourning. But also transitively with an object, I mean, he says, to mourn over. The first word here, it means it carries the nuance of a past act, of entering into a state of mourning. Because although to grieve at first sight seems more appropriate than expressing psychological sorrow, a formal state of mourning which should stamp the life and worship of the church objectively and publicly in a way which would thereby make it intolerable for the offender to remain. They would then in all probability have made his own choice to leave or to change his lifestyle. Hear what's saying there. He's saying the church should be in such a state of mourning over someone's sin that they're uncomfortable about it. That they are constantly confronted with the guilt, not by just by people saying, you're in the wrong, but people coming up to him saying, do you realize the destruction that you're wreaking through your sinful acts? Brother, sister, do you not see the violation of the clear commands of our Savior, but also do you not see the consequences of your actions? We should mourn, and we should be publicly mourning over the awful reality of unrepentant sin amongst us. And we do so because our hope is always repentance. Secondly, the goal of discipline is holiness. It's holiness always. So that the church might be a glimpse of heaven. I don't want to get into the details, but I've seen churches have to faithfully act out these things. Churches that I've been a part of before I was even here. And I'm going to mention without names one of the instances because I don't want to ask you, what does it say? So one of the worship leaders at a former church had been leading in that capacity for many years. Suddenly it became clear that something was up. His marriage, there was brokenness there. And then all of a sudden, him and another woman who volunteered on the worship team declared themselves to be a couple, declared themselves to be in love. And he said, you know what? It's okay. God's approved this relationship. Now, I need to ask you, what does it say to the outside world
about the sanctity of marriage, about the holiness of the church, if the church were to say, oh, you know what, that's good for you guys. Y'all just stick with it. You know, things just change. You know, people change. You know, we're still going to affirm you. You keep going. You keep serving. What does that say to the world? It says, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter the consequences of your sin. And the church, if it failed, and thankfully they did not, but if it failed to address that issue, it would be failing to preach the gospel. It would be failing to stand up for the truth. And it'd be failing to point out the fallout that occurs from sin, a broken marriage, a broken woman, abandoned for the selfish desires of two other people. The goal of discipline is holiness. And holiness isn't just holier than thou-ness. We have to remember that. Holiness is the fact that we have been set apart. We have been cleansed from sin and set apart for the work of God, to be vessels, to be used by God. To do what? To testify to a broken world of their need, of the dangers of sin, and the promise of a Redeemer and a Savior who loves them and wants to provide life to them, but their need to repent and trust in Him. Paul says, moving on in verse 6, your boasting is not good. See, the church fails to see the necessity of pursuing this discipline. He says, your boasting is not good. They've been boasting. You say, well, what are they boasting in? I hope it's not in the act itself, but it might have been. And it could have been the proliferation of a gospel of free grace, that Jesus, He's paid the penalty, He's taken up our sins, so we're no longer bound by the Old Testament law. Remember, what's the violation? It's rooted in Leviticus 18. And Paul says, no, that is not how this works. We've been freed from sin. But they're boasting about it. They're not addressing it. But Paul goes on, he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And what's going on here is, my Bible reading plan buddies, this is the payoff for reading through Leviticus, right here. We talked about the festivals on Wednesday night, talked about the seven different festivals, and it starts off with which one? Say it out loud, somebody. Passover. So Paul goes on, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? He says, remember the old covenant. It points to the new, the good news of the new covenant. He says, Christ is our Passover lamb. And if you remember from reading the Bible reading plan, what we talked about, what's celebrated the week after Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does it represent? Having been rescued from the punishment due them, Israel was going to die that night because the holiness of God, the angel of God, came over Egypt. But it was the blood of the Passover lamb that overtopped their doors. God said, if that blood is there, then I will pass over you. And having been rescued from the consequences of their sins, the people of Israel were to celebrate for the next week with unleavened bread. Bread free from sin. Throw out the old leaven. And what's even more fascinating about this is what Paul, taking that festival image, he says, what? Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Did you get that? That means we're currently living in the festival. We are to be the people celebrating what we've been rescued from. And we celebrate it how? By not letting sin remain in us, but dealing with it in our own lives and one another's lives by holding each other accountable. We are to celebrate the rescue from the consequence of our sins by Christ's blood being shed together by pursuing holiness together. The goal of discipline is always holiness. To be the picture, to be what Christ has made us to be through His work on the cross. Richard Pratt says, in this sense, the church is to keep the festival of Passover every day. Every day. You're supposed to live out the reality of Christ having saved you every day. I want to bring up 2 points before we get to the third about discipline. One, Paul makes it clear then in verses 9 and following. We don't expect the outside world to look like us. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He's talking about the real 1 Corinthians. We're actually reading the second letter here. He says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. We don't expect the world, the outside world, to look like us. We don't expect it. We got to remember one thing we looked at. Sinners will still exist in eternity. But they won't exist in heaven. Because sin won't be in heaven. Sin will still exist in eternity, but it won't exist in heaven. Don't expect the outside world to look like the church. This isn't a declaration. I mean, how have we not listened to this command? Because the church embracing the pressure of, well, look, the culture's changing around us. Whether it's no-fault divorce, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's gender ideology, the church again and again has said, oh, well, look, the culture's changing. We better change along with it. And in doing so, what are we doing? We are affirming sinners, affirming sin, and failing to be a glimpse of heaven. Don't expect the outside world to look like us. But what Paul does say, he says, but now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. We do expect our covenant brothers and sisters to look more and more like Christ. And this isn't a bad thing. I expect you to look more and more like Christ. And you should expect me to look more and more like Christ. You know why? Because God who saves us changes us. God who began a work in us will finish it. God doesn't leave it up to us. God changes us, and what we're called to do is to affirm the work of God in one another and then push one another to pursue that reality closely. We do expect our covenant brothers and sisters to look more and more like Christ, and Jesus expected that to be so. Read with me from John 15. What does Jesus say? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus says, my disciples will bear fruit. Jesus says, if you're not bearing fruit, what? The Father will take away. He will prune. The goal of discipline is holiness always, a holiness that reflects the work of God and the fruit of the Spirit in each of us. We've seen the hope of discipline, the goal of discipline. But I want to close with what I think is of utmost importance is the spirit of discipline. The spirit of discipline is love. Always. Many of you maybe hearing this are saying, this doesn't sound very loving. The world definitely says that doesn't sound very loving. Kicking somebody out, that's not what we're talking about doing. The spirit of discipline is love always. We do this because we love our brothers and sisters. We are called to purge the evil person from among you, not because we don't love them, but because we believe the gospel that says that those who are convicted by the Spirit are changed, that those who repent and have faith will be made new. And those who are continuing in sin are refusing to repent of it. They're showing no evidence that the Spirit has convicted them. And our goal, our priority to them, because we love them, just like we love the lost people of the world, is to say, repent. Repent. Trust in Christ. Don't continue down this road of destruction. Jonathan Lehman writes, church discipline is loving. It shows four things. It shows love for the individual, that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. Secondly, it says it shows love for the church, that weaker sheep might be protected. I think that is such an important point. Because whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's greed, whether it's idolatry, whether it's someone, a drunkard, whether it's a swindler, there are new believers in the church. There are young believers, immature believers, people with different weaknesses. And if they see someone who claims to be a believer willfully, unrepentantly engaging in sin, what are they going to be tempted to do? To join right in. It's love for the church to protect weak sheep. It's love for the watching world that it might see Christ's transforming power. What will the church look like to the world when it's full of people who say, I see what you're prioritizing, but that's not what we're about. We know the end of those actions. We know the end of those priorities. We're going to pursue the holiness of God together. And what would a watching world see if they see a church that is being changed from one degree of glory to the next through a constant repentance of sin, a desire to be faithful, a fleeing from sexual immorality, a fleeing from being a drunkard, a fleeing from greed? What will they see? A glimpse of heaven. Fourthly, it's loving, Lehman says, because of love for Christ. that churches might uphold His holy name and obey Him. It says, by abstaining from discipline, on the other hand, we claim that we love better than God loves. God, after all, disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Quote from Hebrews 12. Do we love better than God loves? God calls on us to love our brothers and sisters, even when it means confronting them. Paul says, don't even eat with such a brother. But as I quoted from Matthew 18 earlier, what do we see Jesus say? He says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is where it gets nitty gritty. It gets personal. If someone who has covenanted with you to follow Christ together with you and your church, and yet they're living in sin, they're refusing to repent, what does it do when we say nothing? What does it do when we say, hey, I know you're doing this, but it's okay, I'm still going to be your friend. You can still be their friend, but are you being their friend if you're not telling them that their sin is leading them to destruction? Are you loving them? Because I'm not naive. I'm not coming at this like it's easy. But do you realize what Paul is telling us here? What Jesus is telling us here? That if we are to be a people who stand for the gospel, that means we need to speak and preach the gospel in every situation, in every relationship. And we should humbly, mournfully appeal to our brothers and sisters, not those who deny Christ altogether, to those who do claim Christ. We say, look, this is not how you should be living. The spirit of discipline is love. What Paul has commanded us to do in this chapter is love. But it's clearly tough love. What then is our message? What's our message for the confronted yet unrepentant Christian? Yes, it is, as Paul commands us, if confronted and still refuse, we say, we can no longer affirm your salvation. In the life of the church, that means saying, we're going to remove you from our membership role because we can't affirm your salvation. But our hope and prayer is that by doing so, by hearing us declare to you because of the sin that you are refusing to address, refusing to repent of, that we can't affirm it any longer, that you might hear the gospel call to flee from sin and cling to Christ. Our call is to repent. Paul says in Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Call him. Repent. Believe in Christ. You can't claim faith in Christ yet stand for the things that he died for. Call for them to repent, even if it must be in tears. If they have, that's really the call for an unrepentant Christian or a non-Christian alike, and I think the point is because they might likely be the same. Secondly, if they still cling on, say, I'm a Christian. This doesn't mean that I'm not a Christian, that I'm living in this. Then my second point would say, remind them what they've been saved from. None of us ever moves past that. We must remember what we have been saved from. I want to close with Titus 3, because here Paul speaks the same thing. He says in Titus 3, verses 3 and following, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You hear that? We were foolish, led astray, disobedient, slaves to those passions and pleasures that the world says are means of freedom. Verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." That is, the giving us a new heart, washing us and putting in us desires to pursue holiness, and no longer desires that will pursue the various passions we were once enslaved to. And he says it's the Holy Spirit who does this. The Holy Spirit who poured out on us, who was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Remember what we have been saved from. See the calling that the church has to be a glimpse of heaven. I know this isn't an easy task. I know this isn't an easy challenge for us. But God has commanded us to do it. God will honor us when we are faithful. God has prepared us to be messengers of the gospel by declaring the hope and the promise change that comes from the gospel. So let us honor our Savior by being willing to love well, even when it means tough love. May God do a work in us so that the world might see the gospel in and through us. Let's pray. God, we thank You for Your word. Lord, these aren't easy words. And Lord, it is Your inspired word given to us so that we might represent You well, and Lord, we might testify to the true nature of the gospel, that it is a gospel of You changing hearts, not leaving us in sin, not letting us remain in sin, but freeing us from the enslaving power of sin, so that we might glorify Your name, that we might not stand condemned any longer, but that we might live for Your glory as we were created to do. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who's realized that they have stood, Lord, condemned because they have been living in sin, not following Christ, Lord, I would call for them to repent just as You have called for us to repent and called for us to challenge them to repent. May they see what Christ has saved them from and turn to Him. Turn away from sin and come forward to profess their faith in Christ. May they see the life that He promises those who trust in Him, but may they also see that means fleeing from the things that are taking their life away. Lord, be with us as a church that we might faithfully confront. Lord, and long before the actions spoken of in this passage become necessary. May we spur one another on to good works. May we remind each other daily of what we've been saved from. May we challenge each other when we commit small, Lord, things that are just the roots and the beginning of even greater sins. May we keep one another from stumbling so that we might represent the gospel well, and may we practice regular repentance. Lord, convict us where we failed to do so. Convict us where we failed to hear the rebukes that are necessary. May we follow Paul's example of reminding ourselves what's truly at heart at this issue is arrogance. May we be humble and humble enough to hear the needed calls for repentance in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Lord, give us a vision for what the church is to be, and give us a vision for what that looks like at Harlem Baptist, that we might be a people who represent you well, a people through whom the world can look at and see those are a people changed. Lord, help us do a good work in and through us. Lord, give us the faith and the strength needed to obey. We pray all this in